few times, actually. Oh, there. We're getting going now. All right. So creeds and confessions. It's been a while since we've actually talked about it, hasn't it? So I'm sure. Does anybody remember what we talked about last time?
Nicene
Creed, yes. What was the major topic of the Nicene Creed?
The divinity of Christ.
Yes, it was the divinity of Christ. There was a question on whether Christ was divine or not, whether Christ is God or not, where he came from, what's his substance. There's a few heresies we met along the way between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ and a church in Acts and the very first ecumenical council. Can anybody recall any of those heresies? You don't have to remember the isms, just the summary of some of those isms. If not, it's okay. We covered a lot.
Maybe Arianism? Was that one of them?
Arianism was the one we covered last time with Nicaea. So Arianism, who states, hey, Jesus is the first created being. He's not God. He's a created being that God entered for divinity for a time, and then the Holy Spirit left. The divinity left him before his crucifixion. That's Arianism, first created being. Let's talk about Docetism. Docetism stated that Jesus was not God. He only just seemed like God, that he was an appearance like God, that he is a great example that we can follow to be righteousness with God. There's this appearing, right? Ebionism. Ebionism denies, you guys remember, denies his humanity. Oh, I'm sorry. Ebionism denies his divinity. There we go. That is still, you guys still must abide by the law to be able to achieve righteousness. That whenever you come to the Lord in grace, that you still have to abide by the law. Judaizers in the New Testament, for those of you who followed. But we covered a lot of different heresies. Like, one of my favorite heresies is the denial that Jesus even existed as a person. And that happened less than 100 years after he was crucified. So I'm like, awesome. Yeah, good job, guys. Gnostics said, you know what? God can't dwell in a man, so therefore Jesus, you know, he just existed as an idea or a spirit. I'm like, awesome. He died less than 100 years ago, and you don't even acknowledge his personal existence. That's great. Well, we're going to be talking a little bit different. So last time we talked about the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, which the main topic of the Nicene Creed was the divinity or the deity of Christ. Where he came from? What is his substance? What's his relation to God the Father? So Arianism sought that God, the Father, is the supreme God, and Jesus is not. He's a lesser than. He's a lesser than. Either he's going to be that of, like, a lesser God, or they're going to say that he's just in subordination to God the Father, but he was the first created being, so therefore he's a creature created by God and not God. So, the Council of Nicaea, specifically, I believe it was Ignatius, we talked about this combat, this debate at the first ecumenical council of what that meant. And that's where we got the Nicene Creed from, where we affirm that Christ is God. We affirm that he is of the same substance, the same nature, the same power, the same authority, and therefore his kingdom will reign forever and ever and ever because he is God. And so that's where we got last time. We hit the Nicene Creed about the divinity of Christ. So this time we're going to be going over the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed. We're going to see later that this is just bad. It's bad titling because Athanasius did not write this creed. So we'll see that later. But first we want to find out kind of a little bit about what happened between the Council of Nicaea and when we're going to get to with the Athanasian Creed. As a matter of fact, there was a lot going on afterwards, so much so that I had to delete most of the notes that I took because it was substantial. But I will just tell you a few things. We're just going to kind of go over. I will tell you right off the bat that after they came together with the Nicene Creed, Arianism did not roll over and be like, well, you know, you guys did a good job, so I guess we're done. No, it got much worse. They started fighting each other. Really badly. So much so that it actually impacted the empire. So we're going to be talking a little bit about that. So first mark, given his markedly subordinationist view, which subordination that Christ is subordinate to the Father of Logos, Eusebius. Do you guys remember Eusebius? How I mispronounced his name the first time? And then he's kind of like the guy of history. He was a semi-Arianist. Eusebius of Caesarea saw both Christ and Constantine, the king or the emperor at that time, Constantine as instruments of the Logos, meaning God, the Word. Christ, the Word. One to proclaim the coming of God's kingdom, the other to establish monotheism. So Christ came to proclaim God's kingdom. Constantine is there to establish monotheism. Constantine was for Eusebius a kind of second savior. So as you can imagine, Constantine loved this because Eusebius is lifting him up into such a high position. Christ as the universal savior opens the gates of his father's kingdom. The emperor, purging his earthly realm of error, desires to save all the crew of the vessel of which he is pilot. So Constantine declares to himself that it's my job as a Christian emperor that I'm going to rid wickedness from the earthly kingdom, because the earthly kingdom is a representation of Christ's kingdom. Eusebius really puffed up Constantine's head. The Nicene bishops attempted to preserve their bonds with their local churches and trace their lineage to the earthly Christ through the apostles. This is to ensure that Christ did actually exist, and this is who we're talking about. This is the same guy. The Nicene bishops are saying our theology goes all the way back to Christ through the origins of the apostles. We didn't deviate. It's the same thing. Remember the Apostles' Creed? That's where they were standing. To preserve and trace their lineage back to the earthly Christ through the apostles. The Arians, seeing the emperor as the instrument of the eternal God, were more inclined to accept imperial appointment and imperial approval as validation of their episcopal authority and willingly accept a transfer from see to see. Now, the term see here, maybe you guys just use a loose term, church. So, church to church. So, this is what was happening, okay? Obviously, the Roman Empire became very influenced by Eusebius, his proclamation, and Arianism really blossomed within the empire, within Rome, within the West. And so now it became to such a position that those who held to the Nicene Creed had to go hide somewhere, because they were getting really, real, like a lot of opposition. They were getting a lot of opposition. So the people who established that Christ is God, of the same nature, power, and authority, had to go hide because Arianism really rose up amongst the empire. So for the Nicenes, the Son, being Christ, their head, consubstantial with God, true God from true God, was King of Kings and protector of the church. They saw the church as the reflection of the heavenly kingdom. In the church, the bishops, tracing the credentials to the historic Christ, could exhort, even rebuke Christian rulers on the basis of the apostolic tradition and biblical law. So the Nicenes said, hey, we, the church, established that we can even come against you, Constantine, if you're doing wrong. So we want to establish that if you are going to be a Christian and you're going to be a Christian emperor or ruler, you have to abide under the authority of Christ's kingdom, which is the church. You need to abide by the rules and the laws and also the teachings of the church. Well, as you can imagine, things did not go well for that. So the Arians, denying the consubstantiation or the consubstantiality of the Son, were more inclined to emphasize the fact that while Christ is the head of man, God is head of Christ, and that thus the God-enthroned ruler is superior to the bishops instituted by Christ. So as you can imagine, who is the one getting all the attention? Arians, they were saying, no, 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 Constantine, you're the dude, you're the man, you guys, you emperors are above the church because you have been placed there under the authority by Christ. So you don't have to listen to the bishops. They can't rebuke you. So for the Arians, the Christian empire was the earthly image of the heavenly kingdom. At the beginning of the century, Eusebius hailed Constantine as the instrument of the supreme God, raised above men, the earthly counterpart of the cosmic Logos. how many people would say that there are people like that today who are establishing a theology that it is our place, us Christians, to pressure the kingdom here, that we're supposed to usurp authorities and we're supposed to be on top, that we are somehow this authoritarian, that we need to be in the high places of all governments and powers to institute the earthly kingdom of Christ here on earth. That's what Arianism was trying to do, really puffing up these powers. So let's just summarize really quick. There was a lot of fighting. Nicaeans had to go and hide somewhere. Arianism just exploded. There was a lot of changing of hands. Different king or different empires come through. Constantine had three kids. All three of those kids were fighting. As a matter of fact, an Arianism view against a Nicaean view got so bad that one of the kids invaded Italy to kill and destroyed a lot of the people, thus killing one of the other sons. Like, it just became a mess, and all over theology. All over theology. So an amnesty was granted to the Arian leaders and Eusebius himself, together with the Theognis of Nicaea and Maris of Chalcedon, returned to their churches by 328. So a lot of bad stuff happened. Arianism didn't go away. It got worse. The people who established the strong doctrine of the deity of Christ actually had to go hide somewhere because they were just not having it. They were actually being chased down, being summoned to court. They were being disposed out of their churches because they were considered heretics. Like, we're talking about people who had solid doctrine, sound doctrine. They were the ones being persecuted by the empire. So there came a point in time where basically Eusebius comes up and says, hey, we need to figure out a way to get the West and the East churches to come together and settle our differences because it got so bad. That's where the Council of Constantinople comes along. So the church was being buffeted by two new dangers. So this is why they came together in the first place. Errors in theology of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. So throughout all this fighting and arguing in theology, which caused King Julian, if you guys know anything about Julian, he was a pagan king or a pagan emperor. And said, look, these Christians keep fighting all this time. They don't even believe their own word, so why should we? So he essentially persecuted the church. But during the midst of this fighting, some more problems arose. Because if you start talking about how the nature of Christ and God is, of course the Holy Spirit's going to come into the picture at some point. So a new chapter in Christology was being written by Apollinaris of Laodicea in Syria. Apollinaris had firmly grasped Athanasius' central Trinitarian insight that the Father and the Son are a single, identical, divine substance. But the problem arose when he turned to Christology. Now, the term Christology just simply means the doctrine of Christ or the theology of Christ. That's all that means. It's talking about his nature, his works, his deity, his manhood, the crucifixion, resurrection, all that. That's Christology. So Athanasius had developed a word flesh, so logos in flesh Christology, in which of the place of the rational mind in Christ was not brought out with sufficient clarity. They were not able to sufficiently define how it is that Christ was both God and man. What was the natures? How did this come together? They were having a really hard time. So Arius held that the soul of the Son replaced the soul of the man Jesus. All right, now we're getting into some wild stuff. So, Jesus, the man, was omission of a soul, and that the Logos, the Word, or the God, the Divine, filled that void in Jesus, the man. That's what Arius was saying. And used this assertion as proof of the changeability and creatureliness of the Son. So therefore, Jesus being born of natural man was only given divinity when the Logos came upon him and fulfilling the void of his soul. That was Arius' view. Is everybody tracking with me? They are all trying to figure out, how does this God-man stuff work? And they got into heresy very quickly. So Eustathius deposed of Bishop of Antioch in 330 for his defense of Nicaea. So again, like I was saying, people are getting kicked out of their churches for defending the Nicene Creed. And other Antiochians, like Diodorus of Tarsus, had insisted on a Logos man theology, or Christology, stressing that the full reality of the man Jesus, but fell into difficulties in explaining of the unity of the God-man. So if you guys remember, Athanasius is the one that developed the word flesh. Eustathius was saying, no, it's God, Logos, and man. But they fell really hard in trying to figure out how this worked. Fell hard. Apollinaris now addressed himself to this problem with great intellectual acumen. So Apollinaris decided, you know what? I'm going to try to figure this out. So he dedicated his time in studying the scriptures to figure out how was that God and man nature in one. So he believed firmly that only in Christ is mankind redeemed and restored. New life comes from a single source, the one mediator between God and us. Christ himself must then be a unity. If divine were merely conjoined with man, then there would be two, one son of God by nature and the other by adoption. Now, the term adoption brings up another heresy, which is called adoptionism. It's the idea that God, that Jesus was born just a regular dude, regular guy, that God the Father found favor on, and at the baptism decided to adopt him as the Son of God. That's adoptionism. It's the idea that Jesus was not born to be Messiah, but was born a man, and God adopted him as Son of God. So we saw this in a lot of the cults that Pastor Blake's been teaching on. So this idea of adoptionism. So the flesh, continued Apollinaris, being dependent for its motion, its motions on some other principle of movement and action, is not in itself a complete living entity. But in order to become one, it enters into fusion with something else. So it is united with the heavenly governing principle and is fused with it. Thus, out of the moved and the mover was compounded a single living entity. Now, just to summarize that, basically he's saying that the flesh, that God did not just come upon flesh. They had to be both. Because you couldn't have somebody moving, a mover, like Jesus, a robot without a soul, and being adopted without having something that moved him. So that's what Apollinaris was getting at. As you can imagine, this is going a big tangle, mess. People trying to discover and how it is God-man comes together. So, what he is stating is he is a single living being in whom the soul directs and the body is directed. Does that make sense? Think of like an exoskeleton inside of a meat suit. That's kind of what he's saying. There is in him no conflict of wills, no confusion of separate identities. Rather, the one Son of God is not of two natures, but is one incarnate nature of the divine Word. So he's stating that Jesus is God. There is nothing that's conflicting against the two. But this is how he perceived this God-man thing working. There is, on all this, a strange crossing of positions of Arius and Apollinaris. So in trying to explain it, he actually helped Arianism a little bit. He didn't mean to. But for Arius, since the Son is the soul of Christ, the Son is not divine because it's open to change. Right? Jesus could have done anything. Therefore, the soul was removed and was given God. But Apollinaris denied a rational soul, a human mind, in Christ precisely so that the Son would not be reduced to a state of the creature, which is also open to change. So basically, they both came to the agreement that, God, I guess, is changeable, which is a major heresy because God is unchanging. Scripture is over and over again that he states that he is unchanging. So we had a big problem. We had a big theological problem. We had the Nicene Creed. We were like, yeah, Christ is God. And then they're like, but how? And then heresy, 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 heresy. They could not figure out what was going on. They didn't know how this happened. So St. Gregory of Nazianzus would single out the difficulties of Apollinaris' position. Now, what's really cool about St. Gregory, he was one of three brothers. He was one of three brothers. So the argument was based on Greek terms, on how they described the blind man situation. And St. Gregory, he was one of the ones that helped us get to what we call the hypostatic union. Is that term familiar? Hypostatic union, how we know that Christ is both the nature of God, nature of man, one person. Hypostatic union. He's one of the guys, one of the brothers that defined it. So going back to it, Gregory's central principle was, what is not assumed by the Redeemer is not redeemed. If the whole of Adam fell, then the Redeemer must be united to the whole nature of Adam in order to save it wholly. If Christ has a soul and yet is without a mind, how is he really man? For man is not a mindless animal. Is that making sense? He's not absent of things. Like, God didn't just replace parts inside Jesus to make him divine. Because that wouldn't make any sense. So if the Godhead took the place of the human intellect, how does God touch the rest of mankind? For soul and flesh alone without intellect, the most essential part of man, does not constitute man. So St. Gregory is saying, hey guys, you guys have all got it wrong, because to be absent of something would make him not a human. Christ could not redeem the entirety of humankind or the entirety of man if he's void something of it. How is it that he can redeem your mind or your heart or your body if he's lacking any of those things? So St. Gregory, profound statement, said, hey, so the reality is he's fully God, fully man. That's the only way that it can happen. So for Apollinaris, it was inconceivable that the one God-man contained two natures. Gregory grants, on the purely physical level, that this is true. So yeah, if you're thinking based on just surface level, that you're right. You can't have two natures just on the purely physical level. One bushel measure cannot contain two bushels. But on the mental and corporate level, I, in my own one personality, can contain soul and reason and mind and the Holy Spirit. So Gregory's saying, you guys have got it all wrong. You guys are looking at it all wrong, because on a physical sense, you're right. But you're not looking at it right. With Apollinaris, a new chapter in Christology was opened at the same time. Trinitarian theology was extended to include the Holy Spirit in its speculations. So throughout all these discussions about how this God-man stuff works, the Holy Spirit enters the picture. Okay, well, how does the Holy Spirit fit? I mean, Christ says that the Helper comes and he's given to us, that we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that he goes with us and he reveals all truth and it lives and abides in us. So how does this work? So through this arguing, Trinitarianism popped up. Boom. Well, how does three in one work? So that's what's going on. So for Arius, the Spirit's essence is utterly unlike the Son's, just as the Son is unlike the Father. So Arian's still sticking to his guns about created beings of God. For Origenist leaning theologians like Eusebius of Caesarea, the Holy Spirit is in a hypostasis of third rank, one of the entities which have come into being through the Son. So, two heresies right out the gate. Arian says, oh, the Holy Spirit's created. And the Origenists basically brought about modalism. Does anybody know what modalism is? So the understanding of the Trinity is that God is spirit, but he enters into human interaction through modes. So in the Old Testament, he chose a mode to reveal himself one way. And Christ Jesus was another mode. Like, it was just an extension of him. Does that make sense? That the Holy Spirit is just some mode that God works. So essentially that's what Origenists are trying to say. Oh, this whole Trinitarian thing, oh, this is just how he's revealed himself to mankind, in modes. For the later Arians, like Aetius and Eunomius, the Spirit is the noblest of creatures produced by the Son at the Father's bidding. So Arians are still sticking to their guns. The Holy Spirit was a created being. I don't know how you create a spirit, but that's what they're saying. The Holy Spirit's created being. So in the face of these denials of the Spirit's divinity, Athanasius was compelled to elaborate his own theology of the Spirit. So Athanasius, being showcased that he was wrong about how the God-man stuff works, was like, all right, well, the Holy Spirit's involved now. I need to figure this out. He argued that in the scripture, the Spirit is said to come from God to bestow sanctification and life, to be unchangeable, omnipresent, and unique. Therefore, he is more than just a creature. So here we go. Athanasius, he's entering the game again. He's at it. He's like, all right, I need to figure this stuff out. So the Spirit makes us partakers of God. If the Spirit thus makes humans divine, his nature must be that of God. Holy Spirit is not a created being. He's not a mode. He has to be that of God for this to work. The Trinity itself is eternal, homogeneous, and indivisible. If the Spirit is a member of it, he is consubstantial with the Father and the Son. The Son and the Spirit are closely related, for the Son bestows the Spirit. And the Son and the Spirit are joined in the work of creation, sanctification, and inspiration. And I know you guys have seen that in Scripture. How closely the Holy Spirit works with Jesus when it comes to regeneration of the soul. Bringing somebody from death to life. Dwelling with them in sanctification and making them more and more the image of Christ as they live this life. Therefore, the Spirit belongs to the essence of the Son as the Son belongs to the essence of the Father. And the term essence there means nature. Yet, according to the custom of the time, Athanasius did not call the Spirit God. So, during that time, Athanasius did not define the Holy Spirit as that of God in the same way that Christ is God. He was not there yet. But by 380, St. Gregory is back, provided a spectrum of the views held of the Holy Spirit. Some considered the Spirit a force, some a creature, some God. Others refused to commit themselves among those who say the Spirit is God. Some hold the belief as a private opinion. Some proclaim it publicly. Some distinguish degrees of divinity within the Trinity, the Spirit being ranked inferior to the Father and the Son. As we shall see, the Council of Constantinople will deal with both the Apollinarius and the Pneumatomachians. There we go. Come on now, Tom. Pneumatomachians. So, Pneumatomachians, they're the ones who denied the Godhead of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Hence the Greek name, Pneumatomachy, which means combatters against the Spirit. From the Greek word pneuma, meaning spirit, and machi, which means battle. So, as you can tell, Athanasius saw these guys as warriors, really, combating the spirit. So, three, we're actually going to go through the Athanasian Creed now. So, if you guys have your Creed and Confessions Bibles, we'll grab those and we'll go through some of these. We're only going to be talking mainly about the ones dealing with the Holy Spirit, because the second half, you'll see, the second half has to deal with the divinity of Christ, which we've already been over. So we will cover the major points that comes from the creed regarding the Holy Spirit. This creed is named after Athanasius, the champion of orthodoxy against Arian attacks on the doctrine of the Trinity. Although Athanasius did not write this creed, it is improperly named after him. The name persists because until the 17th century, it was commonly ascribed to him. It is not from Greek, Eastern, and so I have to explain, I apologize, I missed this point. Athanasius was that of the Greek or the Eastern Church. He was from Alexandria in Egypt, so he was considered part of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so it is not from Greek or Eastern, but from from Latin, Western origin. And it's not, this creed consists of two parts. The first setting forth the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, and the second dealing chiefly with the incarnation and the two natures doctrine. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, let's go to the Athanasian Creed. We're going to read through the first part. You don't have to worry about reading it with me. We only have like 9 minutes left, so I'm going to have to breeze through this. Okay. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. What does Catholic mean?
Universal.
Yes. Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now, this is the Catholic faith. Catholic meaning universal. That we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. neither blending their persons, nor dividing their essence. He is stating there that God is not divisible. He's not separated himself. Okay? Trinity is whole and united. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another. And that of the Holy Spirit is another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. So this is one of the parts that they had come to regarding the Athanasian Creed during the Council of Constantinople. This is what they decided on when all the dust settled from all the fighting. Part two. Listen very carefully because you can hear the arguments and where they settled. I wouldn't say settled, where they came to an agreement. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable. The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So to there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Okay? Part one, we heard that each one is a person. So the way that you would define Trinitarianism to somebody is we believe that God is three persons, one being. And that's what Athanasian Creed is establishing. Three persons, one being. Okay, part three. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are three lords, but there is only one Lord. There is not three lords, but there is only one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or three lords. Their solid foundation is to say that we are not polytheists. The argument during Constantinople was that the Nicenes were looking at Arians and saying, the Arians were like, you guys worship polytheism. The Nicenes were like, no, we don't. We worship the one. So they really are driving home the point that there's not three beings. Not three beings. Part four. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. Neither in this Trinity is before or after. Nothing is greater or smaller. In entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. You guys have heard Pastor Blake say that multiple times. He loves saying that. The Godhead, the Trinity, is co-equal and co-eternal. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity in their unity, and their unity in their Trinity. Anyone, then, who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. They are solidifying that if you want to abide by the Christian faith of orthodoxy, according to Christ through the apostles and now to them, that you have to abide by these things, that the Godhead is a Trinitarian Godhead, three persons, one being, co-eternal and co-equal. All three worthy of worship and praise because they are all Echad. They are all one God. So, if you guys want to, I can breeze through the theology of the Holy Spirit really quickly if you want, or we can kind of save it for the next time. It's up to y'all because we got about 4 minutes left. But the fourth part is the theology of the Holy Spirit, also known as pneumatology. Pneumatology just means study of the Spirit. Remember earlier, the Greek word pneuma means spirit. So study of the Spirit. The deity of the Holy Spirit is not easily established. as is the deity of the Father and the Son. What that means is you guys can read your scriptures and clearly see that the Father and the Son, it's easy to showcase their deity, right? I mean, it's pretty easy. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there is no scripture that says Holy Spirit is God or Holy Spirit da-da-da-da. There is only attributes that showcase that He is, and we're going to go through those. It might be well said that the deity of the Father is simply assumed in Scripture, that of the Son is affirmed and argued, while that of the Holy Spirit must be inferred from various indirect statements found in Scripture. There are, however, several bases on which one may conclude that the Holy Spirit is God in the same fashion and in the same degree as are the Father and the Son. Have I lost anybody yet? I know I'm breezing through a lot of stuff. Okay. So we're going to be talking about the theology of the Holy Spirit. First, we should note that various references to the Holy Spirit are interchangeable with references to God. In Acts 5, Athanasius and Sapphira had sold a piece of property and represented the money they bought. They brought as a whole of what they had received. In rebuking Ananias, Peter asked, "Ananias, how is that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" In the next verse, he asserts, "You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." It seems that in Peter's mind, lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God were interchangeable expressions. So that is one of the references of the connectivity of the personality and usage of the Holy Spirit in regardings to God. Another passage where Holy Spirit and God are used interchangeable is in Paul's discussion of the Christian body. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, he writes, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroy God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are the temple." In 6, 19 through 20, he uses almost identical language. "Do you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." It is clear that to Paul, to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit is to be inhabited by God. Further, the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes or qualities of God. One of these is omniscience. There are things that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And that comes from 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. Yet another attribute of the Holy Spirit that brackets Him with the Father and the Son is His eternality. In Hebrews 9, 14, He is spoken of as the eternal Spirit through whom Jesus offered Himself up. Only God, however, is eternal. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. All creatures are temporal. So the Holy Spirit must be God. Are you guys tracking with me here? There's a lot of connectivities that showcases the Holy Spirit in the same context as God. In addition to having divine attributes, the Holy Spirit performs certain works that are commonly ascribed to God. In Genesis 1:2, we read the Spirit of God is brooding over the face of the waters. Job 26:13 notes that the heavens were made fair by the Spirit or breath of God. The psalmists say, "When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the faces of the ground." That comes from Psalm 104, verse 30. The most abundant biblical testimony regarding the Holy Spirit's role concerns His spiritual working upon or within humanity. This is wonderful. All I got to say is that, oh man, the Helper is incredible. John 3, 5 through 8, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In addition, the Spirit raised Christ from the dead and will also raise us. That is, God will raise us through the Spirit. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. That's Romans 8, 11. One of the best known evidences is the baptismal formula prescribed by the Great Commission. Jesus Christ says Himself, as He is about to ascend to the right hand of the Father, He says it Himself. giving the same position. Therefore, go and make disciples. We say it all the time, every Sunday, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself declares that the Holy Spirit is that of the same nature as himself and the Father. So what Jesus had to state about the Holy Spirit gives an insight to the deity and the works of the Spirit. And that is found in John 14, 15 through 27, and John 16, 4 through 15. This is where Jesus Christ himself proclaims what the Holy Spirit is going to be doing, that it is a benefit to the disciples that he goes and leaves to be on the right hand of the Father, because he's sending the Helper. He's sending the Helper. And it is that to their benefit that they send the Helper, that the Helper will be the one who showcases and convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and justice. He's the one who reveals Christ and bears witness to Christ and of the Father. And he does not speak unless he is told what to speak by the Father and the Son. So we're seeing this co-eternal love with the Trinity. So what are the implications of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? One, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a vague force. It's not some mode that God works in. The Holy Spirit, being fully divine, is to be accorded the same honor and respect that we give to the Father and the Son. So he is a part of the Godhead. He has the same nature as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father. We should regard him as God in the same way. The Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son. He is not something else. He's not an outside. He's not a force that comes from the Father and the Son. He is one with the Father and the Son. God is not far off. This is my favorite. God is not far off. In the Holy Spirit, the triune God comes close, so close as to actually enter into each believer. And John Christ says that those who abide in me, well, I abide in you. And we, he says, we will come and make our home with you. That's incredible. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, that is the working of the Holy Spirit, that he abides in us. By nature of the Holy Spirit, God in us. So next week, we're going to be going over the Chalcedonian definition, which will be the next page in your guys' Creed and Confession Bible. It's not a creed, I do have to say, and I'll tell you right up front, they actually made a law that you're not allowed to make any more creeds because so many were made during this time. But, so the Chalcedonian definition we'll be talking about next time. So let's pray.